Hi, I'm John. I'd like to take the next 90 minutes. Wasn't that a nice theme song? I like Bach. Bach really writes some nice music. So much better than this contemporary music that some people listen to today. It took years for Bach, John Sebastian, to write that. And the years paid off. And I think that's exactly what we're going to be talking about for the next 90 minutes. Is time. Practice, study, interpretation, God's will, the way I deal with it, the way you deal with God's will, personally. I hope that for the next 90 minutes, or for the next hour and a half, or maybe you can listen to this in 30-minute portions, that you will invite me into your life to share something with you that I found to be very interesting. What I'll be discussing for the next 90 minutes or so is a subject matter that has caused confusion in the Christian church today. It has brought about division, so much so as certain believers or individuals who call themselves believers can't even worship in each other's presence because of this vast division. The division of tongues and gifts of the Spirit. Speaking with or in tongues. Do the church do it today? What does the Bible say about it? What does the Lord say about it? How should we as Christians today respond to such a question? At the request of a very dear Christian friend of mine, and not only this particular dear Christian friend, but others that have been asking me, I felt it important to take this time to address the issue. The issue, first of all, before it can be addressed, is interpretation. What is the Bible saying? What does the Bible mean? One of the first things that we should never do is listen to an individual who tells us that the Bible means something unless we take out the time to investigate the interpretation of the Bible. The Bible, first of all, was not written in English, nor was it written in any of the different translations that you might have. I think that the Ryrie Study Bible is wonderful, but Ryrie is alive today, and the Bible was not written in the original Ryrie. The Bible was not written. I have in front of me now a parallel New Testament, and it has four versions, the King James, the Amplified New Testament, the Living New Testament, and the Revised Standard Version. The Bible was written in none of these. So therefore, the premise is that the Bible is a translation from a language. In terms of the New Testament, we're talking about New Testament Greek. Greek. Now, thanks be to God in heaven, we have these translations, and some of them are superb, and some of them loses its context because, well, in translation, it loses in some of its portions its power. We'll go into that later on in this tape. But the question of interpretation is almost as crucial as the issue of revelation. What good does it do to agree that the Bible is God's final and complete revelation, and then set about to interpret it? The result is still the same. You miss the truth. It doesn't make any sense to add to Scripture with further revelation, and it doesn't make any sense to interpret it in a way that makes it say what it never has intended to say. In recent years, it has become popular to do your own thing and speak up for your own opinion. If others don't agree, it doesn't matter. What is important is to have the freedom to be yourself. Unfortunately, this approach has spilled over into Bible reading and Bible study. So often, charismatics and non-charismatics alike say, well, to me, this verse means such and such. Our response might well be, well, if you weren't alive, what would that verse mean? In other words, if someone says, well, this is what I get out of it. Well, what if you were never born? Would it mean that? Obviously, the answer is no. You see, a verse has to mean something in and of itself apart from any of us. That's why Christians need good hermeneutics, which is a solid approach to interpreting the meaning of the Bible. One of the best outlines to help Christians in their Bible study is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'm reading it from a translation. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." In the King James, it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And in the original context of the Greek, that rightly dividing means to cut it straight. To cut it straight. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he admonished Timothy to study. If you want to be approved by God, young preacher, young evangelist, young Christian, study. In accurately handling the word of truth, there are at least three errors to avoid. I want to repeat that. In accurately handling the word of truth, there are at least three errors that must be avoided. And what I mean by handling the word of truth, interpreting the Bible. The first error that must be avoided is don't make a point at the price of proper interpretation. I want to repeat that, and I want to go slow. I want to take my time. Don't make a point at the price of proper interpretation. It is so easy for a pastor or teacher to sneak a particular meaning into a certain text to get a desired response. A good illustration of sacrificing interpretation is found in the Talmud. Okay? A rabbi is trying to convince people that the primary issue in life is concern for human beings. He uses the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 to support his contention. According to this particular teacher, the builders of the tower were frustrated because they put material things first and humans last. As the tower grew taller, it took a hod carrier many hours to carry a load of bricks to the bricklayers working at the top. If a man fell off the tower on the way down, no one paid any attention. It was only a workman who was lost. But if he fell on the way up, they mourned because the load of bricks was lost too. This, said the teacher, is why God confused their language. They failed to give priority to human beings. Now we know, if you're any kind of learner of the Bible, that the Bible doesn't say any of that at all. The message of the Tower of Babel is not that people were more important than bricks. The point is that God is more important than idols, and God will judge idolatry. At Babel, they were building a system of fake worship as well as worshiping themselves, which was pride. And people are more important than bricks. But this is not what Genesis 11 is teaching. It is never right to come up with a good message. People are more important than material things by ignoring the real lesson in a scripture passage, which is God is more important than any idol. So we see what the first error is in accurately handling the word of God. Don't make a point at the price of proper interpretation, and we find that in churches today. People will take something out of the Bible and put a completely different meaning to get a given response out of people. The second error to avoid is to avoid superficial study. Avoid superficial study. You know what superficial means? Surface study. Just skimming off the top. Not going deep enough into the Word. Good, accurate Bible study is hard work. Interpretation of the Bible is not a matter of saying, "Well, to me, this means this." Or, "I was reading at the kitchen table the other day, and I think this verse says..." Well, of course, there can be a discussion of a Bible passage, but that discussion usually fits better at the point of application, not interpretation. Okay? For interpretation, we need to apply diligence. Okay? If we have been diligent, the pooling of our resources will result in a correct interpretation of the major truths of Scripture and the general thrust of particular passages. But it takes work. We can't get by with, I like to call, haphazard ad-libbing and free-willing that is so popular in some churches today. Some differences of interpretation may never be resolved, but that does not negate our responsibility. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says that double honor is to be given to those who labor in the word and doctrine. Double honor. The reason that God has given teachers to the church is that teaching the scriptures requires people who are committed to diligent, hard work in response to divine calling. Now, God forbid that I would ever brag on myself, because I don't see myself as one of those kind of workers. I see myself as an individual who has dedicated at this particular time in his life to the teaching of God's word. This is why preparation is important in my life now. But as 1 Timothy 5:17 says, double honor should be given to an individual like that, like me, like a pastor. Okay? That's why God has given teachers to the church, as I said before, because the scriptures require people who are committed to diligent, hard work and respond to divine calling. If it's easy, if God is just going to open your brain and give you a meaning and you don't have to put forth any work, that's not diligent, hard work in terms of divine calling. One thing noticeable in much of the charismatic movement, and I can name a few of the denominations, Church of God in Christ, the Apostolic Faith, some of our friends out in the, many other denominations, and even some charismatic Baptist churches. I happen to be a Baptist, for those of you that are curious about my religious background, but I am a Baptist second and a Christian first. I am a believer who has been baptized in and with the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in all that God has promised His church, and that every believer is fulfilled with that upon his inception into the church, which hopefully we'll have time to get into later. But one thing noticeable, as I was saying, in much of the charismatic movement, is that there seems to be little recognition of really fine theologians and interpreters who have spent years developing the right tools for interpretation. Why? It's because there is far more emphasis on letting everyone and anyone say whatever he thinks the Spirit told him in that particular Bible verse. Now, I've been in charismatic meetings, and I've heard that. There is a vast difference between whimsical interpretations and the teaching of learned men who have the skills and tools to explain what the Word of God means by what it says. That's interesting. That's a key point. I'm going to say that again. There is a vast difference between whimsical, you know what that is, spur-of-the-moment thoughts, whimsical interpretations and the teachings of learned men. Now, what have made these men learn? They have the skills and tools to explain what the Word of God means by what it says. As I said before, you have to go into it from the language standpoint. In the New Testament sense, the Greek. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the Aramaic. In a radio interview, a charismatic woman pastor was asked how she got her sermons up. She replied, "I don't get them up, I get them down. God delivers them to me." Now, we should be greatly concerned about this ad-lib approach to Christianity. Too many people are standing up in the pulpits with too little or no intense study or preparation and telling others what God is saying. In many cases, it isn't what God is saying at all in the passage. What about the third error that we should avoid? We're talking about in handling the Word of God in truth, there are at least three errors to avoid. And the third error is spiritualizing or allegorizing from Scripture is to be avoided at all costs. Instead of our discovering what the Bible is really saying, we sometimes put our imaginations in high gear and use a scripture passage as a gimmick to teach a certain point we want to put across. Instead of getting something out of scripture, we read what we want into it. Now, I know that that happens. I've heard it. I've been there. I've heard it over the radio. I've been in certain congregations. I'm shocked. I really am. An extreme example of the perils of allegorizing was a young couple that came to one of their assistant pastors to get counseling about their marital problems. He began talking with them, and after about 30 minutes, he said, "Why did you two ever get married? You're miles apart." "Oh," said the husband, "it was the sermon the pastor preached in our church." "And what is it?" "Well, he preached on Jericho." "Jericho? What does that have to do with it?" "Well, he said that God's people claimed the city, marched around it 7 times, and the wall fell down. He said if any young men believed that God had given him a certain young girl, that he could claim her, march around her 7 times, and the walls of her heart would fall down. So that's what I did, and we got married." Now, "That isn't really true," said their assistant pastor. "You're just kidding me, aren't you?" "No, it's true," said the husband. And there were many other couples who got married because of that same sermon. They say that marriages are made in heaven, but here is a marriage that was made in an allegory, and a silly one at that. Now, I'm serious when I'm telling you this, folks. Whoever you are that's listening to this tape, this may sound ridiculous, but this happens in churches. But this kind of interpretation has gone on since the early days of the church, and it continues today, especially in charismatic movement churches. A well-known charismatic preacher, whom I have talked with often, this writer says, because I'm reading from someone else in some of this that I'm saying, did a series on the book of Nehemiah. These were some of his points. Jerusalem's walls were in ruin, and that speaks of broken down walls of human personality. Nehemiah represents the Holy Spirit who comes to rebuild the walls of human personality. As he taught, just about everything in the book represented something else or meant something symbolic. When he got to the king's pool in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 14, and you can read that on your own, friend, that's listening to this tape, he said that this meant the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and from there he went on to teach the importance of speaking in tongues. Now, the book of Nehemiah has nothing to do with the spirit of walls of human personality, the baptism of the spirit, or tongues. But a preacher can allegorize, okay? He can allegorize all of that into a story, and some people think that it is marvelous Bible teaching. I say that it isn't. It is huck-suckling the Word of God to teach what we want in place of God really intends for us. Now, I want you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Shut off your recorder and read that. Read it right now. I'm not going to do the work for you. Okay, you've read that? I rest my point. Okay, for the correct approach to interpreting Scripture, we have a good model given by Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus. After his resurrection, he walked along with two of his disciples, the Lord beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in the very Scriptures all the things concerning himself. The word used here for expounded is that base word that is mentioned, hermeneuel. That's where we get our word hermeneutics from, okay? When Jesus taught the Scriptures, he interpreted them properly and in order. He used hermeneuel or hermeneutics. Jesus is the perfect model of a teacher who uses right hermeneutics. Do it any other way and you can wind up adulterating the very Word of God. All the suggestions that I'm talking about and using the general sense, but they will not give you much help with just how to work specifically with the Bible passage to understand its proper meaning. Okay, that's why we need the following 5 principles that are basic part of any well-taught class of Bible hermeneutics. Now, I'm not going to take you through these 5 principles. I'm just going to mention them. And if you, the listener of this tape, would like to find out, you know, because time will not allow, I want to get into some issues here that I've been questioned with for years, and it's going to take at least an hour to go through it. I wanted to take this first 30 minutes to give you this, you know, to go into this background. Unless we deal with interpretation, we're lost. What about these 5 principles for sound Bible interpretation? What then are good hermeneutics? What is it? There are five principles that are basic. The first one is the lateral principle, meaning understanding Scripture in its natural, normal sense. Okay? The second principle is the historical principle. It's also basic when interpreting Scripture. It is most important to recreate the historical setting in which the passage was written. That's what I will be doing in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I'm going to have to recreate the historical setting. When you go into the church of Corinth, you have to discuss what was going on in Corinth. Why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Was there a problem in Corinth? Was he writing to correct an error? Or was he writing to give out doctrine? Obviously, he was writing to give out doctrine, but the whole conversation was an argument against spurious practices that was going on in the church, and it was not. In essence, it was a slap in their faces as Christians. He was not teaching doctrine per se. He was correcting some error, some truth. And so the historical principle is to recreate the historical setting in which the passage was written. If one understands the historical scene in which a passage of Scripture was written, often the passage will practically interpret itself. Now, I've got to go into the second principle a little bit because it's real heavy. As we come into any book of the Bible, we have to understand the history involved. Who was ruling what? What countries are involved in what way? What are the tensions, problems, the crises of society? What was the culture of the day really like? What are the customs of the people? Now, to answer these questions like these, you need books like Bible dictionaries, Bible handbooks, and books about Bible customs. Out of books like these, we are able to reconstruct the setting of a Bible passage, and out of the setting will flow the meaning. You see what I mean? The historical principle. You must have that. The third one is the grammatical principle. It's also necessary. What does a passage say in terms of words and grammar? Often it's necessary to explain certain words and their meaning. Sometimes prepositions are very important. It can matter a great deal whether a passage says into or in or by or with. Sometimes there's a crucial difference between because of and through. If a sentence refers to this or it, it is important to know the antecedent or the pronoun. In other words, you see, grammar may not be a favorite subject of most of us, and especially to me, but we need, and especially me, I need it when interpreting Scripture. We just can't pluck something out of a passage and make it say what we want it to say. We have to follow a sequence of the words and phrases to know precisely what the Word of God says. Now, people sometimes ask pastors, ministers, and even me sometimes, what is the first thing that you do when you prepare a message? I tell them that I study the text as much as I can from the language standpoint, hopefully from the Greek or Hebrew if it's in the Old Testament. I get the proper order of the words and sentences. I go over the sentence structure and the grammar. I want to know exactly what is being said. Now, by this time, you're probably saying, good grief, I don't know any Greek like me, right? I got C's and D's in grammar. I'll never be able to study my own Bible. Yes, you can. Yes, I can. And even at your own level. I'm giving you basic principles that must be followed in Bible study. If you don't know Greek, you can consult a good Bible commentary. And most importantly, train your mind to watch out for writers and speakers who seem to pay no attention to grammar. Learn also to do inductive Bible study, where you actually break down the verses into phrases, words, modifiers, and other parts to see their meaning more clearly. What's another principle? The fourth principle is the synthesis principle. I'm rushing because of time. But thank God you have a tape recorder and you can stop this thing and turn it back. The synthesis principle. You know, I really feel badly because I didn't go into the literal principle, okay? I'd better do that. Before I go into the fourth and last principle, I better go back to the first one because I didn't cover it. And it's important. The Holy Spirit is leading me to cover it fully. The literal principle means understanding Scripture in its natural and normal sense. That is, what are the customary meanings of the words being used? If God wants to communicate His words to us, He will do it in the most obvious and simple fashion possible, in words clearly understood. While it's figurative language, symbolism, and allegory, such as in Galatians chapter 4, 19 through 31, in Scripture, the first thing to look at is the literal meaning, not some deeper, hidden, secret, spiritualized interpretation. When you get into some of the apocalyptic passages, such as in Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, or in Revelation of John, the figures and symbols must be studied carefully to see the literal truth that they're conveying. That's a very good example to tell you what that means. Reproducing the historical setting will usually make them clear. We spoke about that earlier. Then the student can reflect on the literal meaning of the figure of its historical setting. That's important. And the cornerstone of biblical interpretation is to deal with the Bible literally. Now, if you abandon the literal interpretation, you discard all hope of achieving accuracy. And a lot of people do that, friends. They abandon it. They don't even care. Instead, we have a free-for-all where only the imagination rules. Now, that's terrible. That's not only simple, but it's suicidal when you go into Bible study, Bible interpretation. When you deny the literal meanings, you are not serving Scripture by trying to understand it. We are making Scripture our slave by molding it to say what we want it to say. And that's sad. Well, I think it means that. And I may say, prove it. Convince me that you know that's exactly what that Scripture means. And you can't do it. That is sad. It is like the rabbis of the intertestamental period who interpreted Scripture by using numerical equivalents of each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, these rabbis took the letters of someone's name, added them up, and arrived at a meaning, a meaning for that. For example, in the Hebrew alphabet, Abraham's name adds up to 318. This was supposed to mean that Abraham had 318 servants. And now it is easy to see that when we violate the simple purpose of language, any interpretation is possible. We have to watch out for that, don't we? That's why I felt it's important to go with that literal meaning. Now let's go to number four, the synthesis principle. And that is what the old reformers used to call analogia scripturia, the analogy of Scripture. In other words, the synthesis principle is based on the idea that no part of the Bible contradicts any other part. Now that's important as we go into this study tape. No part of the Bible contradicts any other part. One author, the Holy Spirit, inspired the whole Bible. One author. Not the Holy Spirit and then men. It has one marvelous unity. If we hear an interpretation of one passage that does not square with something else in another passage, one of the passages, possibly both, is being interpreted incorrectly. Now that's important. The Holy Spirit does not disagree with himself. Ever. Never. If it is, the Word of God is not foolproof. And it is. I believe that the Bible is inerrant, without error, totally true. Every dot, every word. When I teach a passage of Scripture, I often guide the congregation, I try to, or the Bible study group, into different parts of the Bible to show how the passage under study fits into the total analogy of Scripture, how the total picture ties together. In other words, you see, listen to what one man says about it. His name is J.I. Packer. He said this: the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Spirit as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, I can barely read this, creatively to play its notes just as the great conductor desired. Though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole, the point of each part only becomes fully clear when seen in relation to all the rest. But there it is. Peter said much the same thing when he wrote, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Even the Bible writers didn't know the full meaning of what they wrote. And that's important. I tell Christians that. I tell Christians when Isaiah said, he didn't know what he meant when he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." David didn't know what he was saying when he said, "They have bruised me and, you know, they have pierced my side." He didn't know fully what he was saying. Today, because the New Testament is complete, we see how the Bible connects into one glorious whole. So there's no contradictions. That's the synthesis principle. Okay? Or as I said, the analogy of Scripture. One author, the Holy Spirit. That's important. The fifth principle is the practical principle. This is what we should use to apply the Bible to our own lives. Always the final question we should ask is, so what? What does all this have to do with me? Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. All of it applies to our lives in one way or another. It is beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for corrections, for training in righteousness. Doctrine is the basic divine truth, the principle of fact that any aspect of the Bible teaches. That's important. I'm going to read that again. Doctrine is the basic divine truth, the principle of fact that any aspect of Bible teaches. Doctrine encompasses the principles that we live by. For example, the Bible contains certain doctrines regarding marriage and the family. We are to apply this teaching to our lives. Reproof is another practical work of the Bible. As we study it, we unmask our sins, reveals our hidden guilt, and drives the skeletons out of our closets into broad daylight. When we apply doctrine, reproof is often its first work. Reproof leads to correction, which is the change away from the sin which is removed, or that is reproved, by the doctrine. I'm going to go over that again. Reproof leads to correction, which is the change away from sin, which is reproved by the doctrine. Then comes instruction in righteousness, the laying out of the new righteous path in response to true doctrine. This is the practical work of the Word. Now, one thing more is necessary before we get into our in-depth study into the tongues issue. As valuable as the five principles of interpretation are, they are useless without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, Paul was saying that only the Holy Spirit can show us the truth. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the Bible is locked up, friend. It's locked up apart from the Holy Spirit to unlock it. It is a mystery. That's why, you know, most sinners read the Bible and say, "Man, I can't get any meaning." You need the Holy Spirit to really guide you into that. But the Holy Spirit of God, when He comes, He illuminates an understanding of what has been written. Because a believer has the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the writers of the Scripture. And isn't that beautiful enough? I possess the Holy Spirit. And so when I read that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's no question in my mind. What am I saying? Use the Holy Spirit when you study God's book, when you read it. Ask the Lord Jesus, through His dynamic avenue of the Holy Spirit, to illumine, to enlighten your minds. Often when I'm reading a book, I come to a paragraph or even a chapter that I don't understand. Oh, my goodness, I know when I get back into school in September, it's going to be just like that because I have it very difficult to concentrate. I've often wished that I had the author right there so that I can ask him what he meant. But the Christian always has the author of the Bible available. The Holy Spirit is the illuminator who helps the Christian understand God's Word. We should keep in mind, however, that the Holy Spirit is the illuminator, not some kind of medium a medium, that is, who zaps us with new and unique interpretations that require no study. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's some other kind of spirit. It's an unholy spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit only illuminates what we have studied diligently according to the proper principles. We've spoken about them prior to this time on the tape already. Clark Pinnock put it well when he said that appealing to Scripture apart from complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit is presumptuous. And to appeal to the Holy Spirit to teach us apart from Scripture is sub-Christian fanaticism. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach you anything outside of the Word that He has inspired. Every Christian should guard against a misunderstanding. Every Christian should guard against that. All right? Now I think it's time for us to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. I'm sorry if I took you along the primrose lane, but I think that it's good to go down that path because we have to establish where we are. I know I've almost talking for half of this tape. I've just gotten up from the desk and walked over to the deck, and I said, oh my goodness, John, you've done it again. Now let's get into the meat. And you know, it's really good that you have on tape what I've already said. And if you would like more, before I get into that, if you would like more from that, I want you to buy the book that I was reading from. It's by a fine Christian pastor of the Grace Community Church in Panorama City. It's from a book entitled The Charismatics, A Doctrinal Perspective. And the man's name is John F. MacArthur, Jr. Get the book. You can learn a lot in there. And I do. I read from the man, and he has an awful lot from me. You didn't think that that was coming out of my Peabody mind, did you? Some of it did. Some of it was added by me. All right. What I'd like to do, first of all, you know, we're going to get into the issue of tongues. Some people say that, you know, yes, John, you're a Baptist, and you've become a Christian, you've been born again, but you haven't received the second blessing of speaking in tongues as the Word of God, some people even say, commands. And I haven't found a command for anyone to speak in tongues yet anywhere in the Bible. I found many commands to repent. I found commands to not forsake the assembling of myself together with other believers. I found the command to participate in communion. I found the command to be baptized and to baptize them that believe. I found the command to study, to love, to worship, to praise, but never have I found a command in the Bible to speak in an unknown gibberish.